that's listed there from 1 Thessalonians 5. It's interesting that this passage I was thinking about reading besides my text fits very, very well. Oftentimes that happens. It's amazing how that happens. So I'm going to be reading from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through, I believe, the end of the chapter, through the end of the book. So starting with verse 12 of chapter 5. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all men. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray that as we look to it, you would open our hearts and minds. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, helping us to understand things that we don't understand in our own minds. Lord, we thank you that as we've come here this morning, that you say you will meet us. Whatever need we have brought, you have what is needed for each of us. So we pray that you'll meet us here this morning, enlighten us, help us to understand, and help us to implement what you would have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Before the message, let's sing hymn number 51. As we're going to Romans, this is Paul in his letter to the Roman church. And he says, as we begin with this portion, with verse 1 of chapter 12, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, and do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word this morning, help us again to understand it and apply it and live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. This portion, as I said before, is a letter from Paul to the Romans. And you've heard me enough before to know that one of the things you have to do, and one of the things that is very interesting for me always, is to look at the context. It would be so easy to think of, especially a portion like this, outside of the context that it was a letter written to a people for a reason. And so what are all those things? Just real briefly, this was supposedly written in 57 or 58 AD. So we're looking at 25 years after Jesus' death. The church is new. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome. Now, the church in Rome was developed following the preaching of Peter at the day of Pentecost. There was a large Jewish Christian community in Rome, because it is said that some Romans were there at Pentecost. And so these were Jewish Christians that took this back to Rome where they lived, and they started a church. Now, the Jewish leadership in Rome didn't welcome this messianic teaching. So there was a lot of friction there. As they came back to Rome, there were Jews in Rome, and there was a priesthood in the Roman church, in the Roman Jewish church, and they clashed with these new messianic Jews that were coming back and were teaching forgiveness in Christ and not based on their works. So there were violent and very conflicting debates that were going on, and there's a lot of turmoil among the Roman Jews. And so at that time, Claudius was the emperor of Rome, and he got kind of tired of it. And so in, I believe, 49 AD, there was a decree from Emperor Claudius that the Jews had to get out of Rome. And so there was an expulsion of all Jews out of Rome about 10 years before this book was written. So predominantly, the church that he was writing to was a Gentile church. There were some, from some things that I read, there were Jews that had come back by 10 years later. But certainly the leadership in the Roman church at this time were Gentiles, and they were not Jews. I'm sure I've said this before. I'm fascinated by the book of Acts, because when you realize what was going on in the book of Acts, where the apostles now had to establish a Christian church in a world that it was foreign to. Christian church that we still have today. They developed the foundations and the roots by which we still believe today, based on letters like Paul wrote. And thinking of that, one of the things I think we have to understand when we look at all of these books, especially the letters of Paul, realize that this Christianity that he was preaching now was strictly a Jewish thing 25 years ago. Prior to 25 years before this was written, there was no such thing as a non-Jewish believer in God, in the one God. Now, there were proselytes. There were non-Jews that wanted to believe in the Old Testament times. There were non-Jews that wanted to believe, but they had to be circumcised and had to become a Jew. And they were considered a Jew. So now, suddenly, we have the church bringing in all these people. And there were such a thing as Roman Christians that were supposedly believing and in this same Jesus that these Jewish Christians believed in. That's why all the controversy in Peter's time, when he suddenly got the vision of the sheet dropping down and and he eating on it without blessing it as the Jews would have had to, and realizing that this Christian faith was now available to everybody and was not just a Jewish thing. That's all they had known. The whole Old Testament. It was the Jewish people and others. So this is the context that this is written in. So again, pretty much Gentile believers. That has a unique, I think that makes this book and some of Paul's other writings unique. We have to realize that he is setting the foundations by which the church is going to be built on. And so when he writes this letter, as you go through Romans, you will see that he is telling them how one of the things that he does other things too, but in a large section of it, which is in the middle, he is telling them what this church that they are just starting to develop is supposed to look like. And he's given instructions. And it was very necessary. How else were they going to know how they were supposed to conduct everyday life? We have the Bible. We still have the letter of Romans. And it was used the same way in that day as we use it today. To decide what the foundations of our belief ought to be, how we are to act, what this Christian church is to look like. So that was his point in sending it to the Roman church in that day, and we still have it today. So, this letter is sent, and it has a number of purposes. First of all, their first part of the book is encouragement, where he tells them how encouraged he is by the growth that he hears about the Roman church. He talks about different people that he has talked to that have been there. Paul has never been there. Paul always longed to go to Rome. He finally got there with chains on. He finally got there as a prisoner. As you remember, when he was imprisoned, he, to the Roman's surprise, told them he was a Roman citizen. And they had to treat him a little bit differently. So he got to Rome with chains on, but that's the only way he got there. So, he's encouraging that new church. Then, in the next part, he is writing what the gospel is to be. And if you look, I got one reference here. It is the gospel. We know it as the gospel. But he is telling them, just this part in the first chapter in 15 and 16. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he goes on to say how it was revealed to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. How, because the Jews crucified Christ, because they rejected Christ, that is how we are grafted in to Christ. And that's what some of the difficult wording that's in those next chapters, he does a play on that. The fact that because the Jews rejected him, you get to be grafted in. Had they never crucified Christ, my salvation would not be complete. But because they did that, I get to benefit from his salvation. So he talks about that. Then he goes on in later on in the book, and he talks about establishing the church and how that is to be done outside of just Jewish rules. There's a portion on that this is a new church, not based on the old covenant, but as a fulfillment of the old covenant. Then he goes on in the portion that we're looking at to give them a template for what the new Christian church is to look like. And what a huge task that was. As you said, reading through Acts is phenomenal. When you put yourself in their place, how are we going to teach these people the truths of Christianity? So they do that. And that's what this portion is about. I couldn't help but think of a correlation to what I know has happened. I'm a member of Blum Prairie Lutheran Brethren Church. And the Lutheran Brethren denomination began in the late 1800s, actually as a missionary organization. And they first sent missionaries to China. That was their chief call. Then when China closed, they sent them to Africa. The Lutheran Brethren Church of Africa, it's in Chad and Cameroon, is, many years ago, it was four times the size of its parent in the United States. Very large. It is somewhat of a mature church. Now we send missionaries there only to teach in the seminary. And now they have moved into the Muslim areas that are around them that actually the local people have a little bit of a problem with. Strangely enough, a white person has, from what I understand, and I know some people personally that have been there, a white person has a better chance going to Muslims than a fellow Chadian. Anyway, what I couldn't help think of, Verna's, my wife's, aunt and uncle were in Chad, Africa for most of their life. They have just retired and are back here now. She has two cousins that grew up in Africa and consider themselves African. They have never been able to make it back here. They're about the same age as we are. One's a little older, one's a little younger. And about the time Vern and I were dating, one of them came back and was going to school, and he was Chadian. He just really had a hard time assimilating to American culture. So he is now married a Chadian woman and has a child, and they are working with a mission organization. One of his problems is he can't believe how much it costs for us to send a missionary. He lives there for many years before he was taken in by a American organization. A few of us just donated a little bit of money. I think he lived on $500 a year, and he was just fine with that. As he's gotten older now, he's realized he needs things like health insurance, and they have problems that they have to come back to the United States for. But interestingly, he's a part of that Chadian church. What made me think of that story is that he says, one of the things that our missionaries and our church leaders in Chad have a very difficult time doing is breaking some of the age-old ways that husbands treat their wives. It is not uncommon for a Chadian pastor to not treat his wife very well. In their society, that's fine. You would think that a Christian man that reads the same Bible we do, that has probably studied it more than I have, that would not be a problem. But we are still trying to help them see what a Christian church is supposed to look like. There are a lot of Chadian things that don't seem right to me that they say, hey, that's culture. You know, we need to leave that alone. This is one of them that they've decided they need to try and change. So this is an area where, much like Paul was doing to the Roman church, we are trying to say, this is what a Christian church should look like. As pastors, you need to be teaching this to your congregations. That's what Paul was doing here. So, as we look to what he's talking about, we see that he says, the first thing he says is, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is the foundation for how everything Paul talks about afterwards happens. It happens when we are changed by God, not when we try and muster up the changes within ourselves. I am the first one to admit it takes work. It takes effort on my part. But the first step is for God to change the way I think by the renewing of my mind. He goes on where he talks about how we aren't to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and then he goes on to talk about how we're all a part of the same body. And so he's pointing out to this new young church that you are to function as one body. Watch out for divisiveness. Watch out for things that tend to pull the hand away from the foot. Watch out for things that make the body not function as one. And that's what he talks about in those verses. Then he goes on, after verse 9 and to the end of what we read, to talk about what that church is to look like from the outside. He talks about love without hypocrisy, abhorring evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another, and on and on. Bless those who persecute you. You can read through them. It's interesting. Earlier, Paul talked about the foundation that the church was to be built on. A foundation of justification by faith in Jesus alone. But here, and through much of Paul's writing, in fact, most of Paul's writing, when he gives a picture of what a Christian and what the Christian church is supposed to look like, it's not a list of doctrinal positions. I think that's significant. It's significant to me because those things are important to me. The foundation that we build on, the foundation that we stand on, is of utmost importance. But that's what that is. That's the foundation. And what really struck me about this and about other writings of Paul is he talks so much about how we are to interact with the world around us. And it's different from what oftentimes I want to look to. And so that's what struck me about it. And so that's what we're just going to talk a little about as we finish. How does the church reflect this and still maintain sound doctrinal positions for the next generation? Because I won't move on that. And for my church, the one that I belong to, I hold that dear. So I'm not going to compromise on that. And don't misunderstand me, I will not compromise on that. But oftentimes, if I focus on standing on that foundation, I tend to have that same cement wall all the way to the top. And it tends to be more than just a foundation. It tends to be what everybody sees, and it tends to be how we look to the world. We look as a list of doctrinal positions. And again, don't misunderstand me. I think that is so terribly important. But that is not the only thing the world around is supposed to see. Or else Paul would have left it at that. But he didn't. He talked about how we interact with the world around us, and it's drastic. We're to love those who persecute us. We're to forgive those who bring charges against us falsely. Not when they bring charges for the right things. When they bring charges falsely, we're to forgive them. I'd just as soon point it out and tell them that it's false and stand on that. Not really interested in forgiving when a charge has been brought against me falsely. When the world looks in at the church, and when I'm talking about the church, I'm not just talking about this church or the church that I belong to. I'm talking about the Christian church as a whole. And you know that they very easily find fault with it. They very easily compare each of us to God, and when we don't measure up, they call us hypocrites. And they say they don't want anything to do with hypocrites. There's not a lot we can do about that. But there is something we can do to make ourselves more appealing to the world around us. There's no question, Jesus painted the picture of the church as being so attractive to the world that there was just nothing they could do to keep them out because we were salt and light. Everyone is drawn to light. If you're in the darkness, you're drawn to light. Salt, it's the number one food group in my mind. My wife keeps getting after me for that. Hers is sugar. So, but salt is tasteful. Salt is desirable. That's what we are to be to the world around us. You have to be more than a doctrinal position to do that. Can't take away from that. But you got to be more than that. So, what does that look like? That's easy to say. But I have been in positions where that's not been very easy to live out. When you're a part of a church, and especially if you're in church leadership at all, you have things come up that don't fit neat little rules and don't fit neat little positions as to how you work them out. I wish I could stand up here and tell you a wonderful formula that fits for every situation, but I don't. I have seen some things where it has not been right. And I can't fault these aren't situations at my church. These aren't even situations around here. But just to let you know a little of what I'm talking about, because I don't like it when a pastor stands up and says, here's what you're supposed to do, now go do it. And you sit there and think, yeah, but the real world, that doesn't fit. And so I'm going to give you one example that I know of. Our daughter, who's now 28, a number of years ago, she's a teacher in Moorhead right now. But she became friends with another teacher. And this other teacher had kind of a music teacher with kind of a rough background. And this gal and Amy just really hit it off. And Amy began discipling her. And she really was intrigued. Don't ever know really where she was, but she really became intrigued with the church. She'd never really been exposed to it a lot before. Came from a very nominal church background. She spent a lot of time around our house. And wonderful gal. Really enjoyed spending a lot of time around. She was really hungry. She loved to ask the tough questions that are in the Bible. And I love answering those. And she was okay with saying, you know, I don't have a real good answer for that, but I'm going to enjoy spending the rest of my life trying to figure it out. Or in some cases, I've come to the end and I just have to understand that God is bigger than I am. She loved talking about those kinds of things. So she dated one of our sons for a little while. I wasn't real comfortable with that, to be honest, but she was a searching woman. Spent a lot of time around her home. That ended. She dated another wonderful young Christian man from a different church not around here. She became pregnant. How the church handled that situation was difficult. Difficult situation. I'm not a part of that church, so I only know one side of the story. Having known her side of the story made me think differently about maybe how I would handle something like that. Because after that instance, she has put a wall up that has been very difficult to get through. She didn't have any problem realizing that she had done something wrong. She didn't have any problem realizing that she had sinned. The problem was, and again, I'm going to point a finger at a church I've never set foot in, so, and don't know anybody there, so it's easy to do. But her picture of that church was that they were not interested in restoration. They were interested in retribution. That is not scriptural. For someone who acknowledges their sin, and I really searched the scripture a long time. In fact, I did a sermon probably here because I really wrestled with that for a long time. For the repentant Christian, the church is about retribution, not retaliation. We are to restore them. And she didn't see that. That's one of the things they're talking about. You don't move the foundation. You don't move what's right and what's wrong. But you might have to deal with what's above the foundation in a way that is not in conflict with what Paul is talking about here. And it's scriptural. That's not easy. I have made wrong decisions. Our church has made wrong decisions. We probably will continue because there's no easy answers. But know that these verses that Paul talks about here, when he's talking to the Roman Christians as to how they are to conduct life in their church, it's applicable to us today. You can't close those out. We are to be loving. We are to turn the other cheek. We are to be self-sacrificing. We are to go beyond what the world thinks is even normal. That is how Paul tells the Roman church to act. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right. And if possible, so as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge. But leave room for the wrath of God. talks earlier, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Might the church reflect that without compromising on the foundation that we are all called to maintain? It's important to know. It's important to look back to what Paul said at the very beginning. This happens as our minds are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit. It happens as God works in us. It happens through prayer. It happens through the reading of God's Word. Then that foundation is built to a position where we know it can stand whatever shots it has to take. We know that the roots of the tree are so good, it doesn't matter what kind of winds assail it, how much the top of that tree moves, the roots are sound. If we are rooted in God's Word, if we are rooted in those sound positions based on God's Word, we then can trust those foundations to withstand whatever else comes. Might we, through the Holy Spirit's help, renew our mind? Might we think about situations as God wants us to think about them? Might we see people that come here? Might we see people around us as God sees them? That's hard for me. You guys all live in a small community just like I do. We know everybody. We know everybody's reputation. I tend to see people based on their reputation. I really doubt God sees them that way. That's been a huge challenge for me. Actually, my daughter's the one that challenged me that one time. She had a situation like that. And she said, you know, I just couldn't get away from the thought, am I seeing that person as God sees them? That's been real challenging for me. Do I see people as God sees them? Because most of the time I know the background of most of the people that come through our door or my neighbors that are around me. So might we see that? Might we be the type of salt and light that draws people instead of pushing them away? Might we have the environment that draws people to us? Might our personality draw people here? Most people in this community know you're part of this church. That's one of the reasons people go to a big church. You don't have that luxury, and I don't have that luxury. When you go to a big church, a lot of people in the community don't know you belong there because it's usually a bigger town. Most of the people don't know when you're gone every Sunday like they do when you go here or when you go to our church. Everybody knows when you're gone. Might we be the type of people that reflect Christ, His church, our churches in a positive light so that it will draw people? Will you pray with me?